So now we're learning, moving on to learning to imitate and relate, part two. Okay. And this is a topic we're going to be talking more about, family interrelations. Ineffective and or sinful communication habits are a major factor in creating homes that are full of tension and strife rather than homes that are filled with peace and harmony where Christ is honored. Difficulty in communicating is one of the most often stated complaints in marriage counseling sessions. Parents are often frustrated that their children don't listen to them, and children complain that their parents don't understand them. Too often, conversations within the family, even those whose members claim to be Christian, turn into yelling matches or bouts of sullen silence that can last for days. And I promise I haven't set up a webcam. I'm not spying on your home. You know, this could have, on any given day, this could have been the Martin home as well. Why is this? What are the communication skills that will build each other up rather than tear down? How can we keep conflict from escalating to the point of damaging our relationships? What steps can be taken to repair relationships that are already strained? Those are just some of the questions we want to dive into now. So let's pick on husbands and wives first. The husband-wife relationship is the primary relationship within the family. It is paramount that parents make time to strengthen their own relationship. It is common, especially among new parents, to let the children's needs or wishes take priority to the detriment of the husband-wife relationship. Many parents report that months, if not years, pass without them taking even a night out alone. This is not healthy for the relationship, and it's not healthy for the family's sake. One of the simplest and best things you can do for your kids is you guys go out on a date and let them see you enjoy yourselves. Children need to see their parents in a stable, loving, Christ-honoring relationship. It is not enough that there is an absence of conflict. The children must be able to see the relationship in action. If children do not see evidence of their parents' love for each other, they will tend to breed insecurity in the child. Disobedience, agitation, hyperactivity, and being clingy are some of the potential symptoms of a child who is insecure about her parents' relationship. There is no parenting process that can overcome the effects of a marriage poorly modeled. And so let's talk a little bit about modeling a good relationship. What it looks like. I'm going to give you a couple of do's and don'ts in your marital relationship that'll help your parenting. Do, show affection for one another in the presence of the children. Gail and I are affectionate. We have PDAs, appropriate PDAs, in the kitchen, in the presence of the children. And the typical response was, ew, you know, yuck, cooties. But behind all those comments was, all is well with mom and dad. Security, comfort, pleasure. You could just hear it in their hearts, even while they were poking at us and making fun about the cooties. I call it couch time. Take time daily, if possible, to just catch up and visit on the day. Again, it communicates to the kids. It lets them visually see mom and dad together. Mom and dad have a relationship that is outside of ours. And they, it begins to, again, breed comfort and confidence in their hearts that mom and dad are okay. And then lastly, take frequent dates without the children. Now, guys, how hard is that? Kiss your wife so your kids can see it. Talk to each other so the kids can see it. Go out and take dates, okay? But just that alone, just those three do's will breed tremendous security in the kids. Now, you can undermine it if the rest of the time you're fighting like cats and dogs, but assuming all the other principles are applying, it's not that hard to really help your kids be well-adjusted. There's a couple of don'ts I want to throw at you also here. Don't carry on conflict in the presence of the children. Excuse yourself to a private place. That is a huge mistake parents make. You get into the heat of the moment. The battle's on. Both of you, your thinking goes out the window, and you're just pretty soon you're at each other's throats saying hurtful words, and the kids are sitting there observing it. There's no better way to rattle a child's life and to breed insecurity and eventually resentment. Most kids that pack the bags, you know, and say and run away from home are going to cite, "I got sick and tired of watching mom and dad fight." It just got to me, and so they decide running away is a better solution. So don't carry on conflict. People will say, well, how are they ever going to learn how to resolve conflict if they don't see us have conflict? Trust me, there'll be plenty of opportunities to teach them how to resolve conflict. They don't have to watch you guys have a marital fight to learn it. So take that to another. So one of you be smart enough to say, okay, time out. We got to table this for now, or we got to go to another spot away from the kids. Don't speak in ways to each other you wouldn't allow your children to. Mean, excessive teasing, shouting, name-calling, etc. Again, I'm appalled at how many homes where it's normal when people get mad, throwing out, you know, you're stupid, you're ugly, you name it, whatever, worse words, and carry it on in the presence of the children. But if it's unacceptable for the children, if you would wash out the children's mouth with soap for saying it, you can't say it either. Okay, real simple test. Don't let your children interrupt your spousal time unless it's an emergency. And again, I'd make the point with the kids in a somewhat humorous way. They'd come in, try to interrupt us. We're having a conversation. I'd say, wait a minute, time out. Is there a purple gorilla trying to light your hair on fire? No. Okay, well, this can wait. Okay, mom and I are talking. We'll get back to you in a minute. And I just say, no, you just wait there, okay? And we would teach them that it's not allowed just to go ahead and interrupt us. But we would make sure, don't let the children just keep interrupting you whenever they feel like it. And then don't let your children divide and conquer you. Present a united front. Our kids are not stupid. They know, well, if mom said no, dad might say yes. And so one of the first questions I always had to ask them, we would both ask them, is when they would come and say, can I? We'd say, did you speak to your father already? Did you speak to your mother? Well, yeah. What did they say? They said no. Why are you asking me? And so you watch out for that trap, because that creates a lot of conflict. One of the privileges about marriage that we don't often think about is the fact that it is the one unique relationship that God's created in all of human relationships where we have a chance to portray the relationship of Christ and the church. And I was going to read Ephesians 5 for you, but I'm going to skip that for the sake of time. Refer you back to Ephesians 5 is where that principle comes out of. But that passage gives us the benchmark by which a husband and wife can measure the quality of their love for each other. A wife is called to be subject to her husband as the church is subject to Christ. So there's the measuring stick. Wives, does your approach to your husband, does your submission to your husband look like as the church is subject to Christ? And then husbands, of course, does your love look like the love of Christ as Christ loves the church? That is the standard that we are to measure our marital love by. So living according to biblical headship and submission is critical to a husband-wife relationship, bringing maximum glory to God and joy to each other in the marriage. And that truth has been so seriously misunderstood and not lived out. And the result is that we see homes that are just fragmented, again, where maybe at best they sort of coexist, but it's not what it could be in the eyes of God. Modeling biblical headship and submission becomes even more important when children are present. Most of what your children will learn about relating as husband and wife, they will learn from you. That includes your weaknesses. And so let me just give you a short list of some things to think about as you talk about what it means to be living together as husband and wife. And the first principle there is that, I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but first and foremost, you are brothers and sisters in Christ. Your marriage ends when death do you part. You're no longer husband and wife, but you are, if you're Christians, you are brother and sister now, and you will be brother and sister for all of eternity. And just that one thought ought to be really change your attitude as you look at the other person. That's not just my spouse, but that's my sister. That's my brother, and the responsibility that comes with that. Now, it might seem confusing at first to have Paul telling believers to be subject to one another, and then a few verses later, he instructs women to be subject to their own husbands. If you look at that passage, that whole passage starts with, be subject to one another. And then it goes on later to tell wives, be subject to your husbands. But the confusion can be cleared up by noting that the qualifier on Paul's instruction to submit to one another, it says to be subject to one another in the fear of Christ. To be subject to one another in the fear of Christ means to live a life of obedience to all that God has commanded of us. In other words, I am being subject to others when I am in subjection to God. This mutual subjection in the fear of Christ will prevent husbands and wives from abusing their God-given roles in the marriage. When I approach Gail as my wife, I don't have carte blanche because I'm the man to just tell her what I want her to do. I must be in subjection to the Word of God. My authority does not extend anywhere beyond what the authority the Word of God gives me, which is to love her and die for her as Christ gave his life for the church. That's where my authority begins and ends. And yet when husbands march in there and say, hey, I'm the boss, I'm the dude, didn't you hear the preacher? Wives, be subject to your husbands. That wasn't a blank check, man. We need to also understand that in the husband-wife relationship that we are equal but not the same. Again, there's much confusion in our culture today. Our culture tends to be biased towards what we call egalitarianism today, that men and women are interchangeable. We see that going on. The feminist movement started this drive some decades ago, and it's continuing on today to where the idea that men and women are just interchangeable parts. The only thing different is their plumbing. But other than that, let's put the women in the fighter jets and let the men wear the aprons. But biblically, there are very clearly defined roles. Don't have time in this course to go through all of that. But when we begin to fall into the mistake of not recognizing this principle that we're equal but not the same, we have different roles, it's a formula for problems within the marriage and in the home, and that confusion is going to show up in the lives of the kids. Again, for sake of time, I'm not going to go into all my notes on that point. But you know, people try to argue it from the side of, well, look, you know, there's women that can do this and men that can do that, and who said? And it's a foolish argument to say, well, can a woman fly a fighter jet? Can a man bake chocolate chip cookies? Yes, they can do that. They've already shown they can do that. Question is that what is best? Is that what God has ordained? Is that how a marriage should function? Is that what's in the best interest of raising the children? And if you start to look at it from that angle, you begin to question if this egalitarian approach we've taken to men and women is helping or hurting our culture, our society, and our homes. Okay. Let's see. Let's go on now and talk about parent-child relationships. First principle we want to cover on there is that parents are not to exasperate their children. The principle comes right out of there, out of Colossians chapter 3, verse 21. Fathers, do not exasperate your children, that they may not lose heart. And a parallel passage, of course, Ephesians 6, 4, where it says, and fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord. A tremendous charge and a command for us there. Fathers specifically charged to bring them up in the discipline and the instruction of the Lord. Occasionally, your child may display an angry or sullen response to you. This could be a case of rebellion, or it could be that the parent has done something to provoke the child. The child has provoked the child to anger. And so we're going to be discussing dealing with rebellion later. But for right now, I want to just kind of cover quickly some common ways that, as parents, we can provoke our children to anger where we're in sin and we need to fix it. One is responding with anger or intimidation. All of us have been there. A child does something that really irritates us, and we snap at them, and we give them an angry word, or we intimidate them with our voice. That's wrong. It's sinful. And again, it can exasperate them, especially if there's something going on that we need to know about, and we're not willing to take the time to find out what's going on. But watch out for that, because that will really provoke a hard heart in your child. Excessive rough play. Dads, we're typically guilty of this one. We start playing with them, and it's all fun and games for a while, and then somebody gets hurt. Mom maybe has given us a few warnings, and we just keep doing it, and then the child's crying, and then we feel embarrassed or irritated, and we say, oh, don't be a baby. And again, which embarrasses the child, especially if it's a young son, and you're saying, don't be a crybaby, you know, be tough. But where it was our foolishness and how we were playing and not being wise. Excessive and mean-spirited teasing. Saying things while trying to be humorous, but at the child's expense, maybe embarrassing them in a public setting. You're trying to say something again to be funny, but the child is the object of your humor. One example that comes to mind is I don't think they have them anymore, but you know, back when I was a young man, I forget the name of that. It must have been Standard Oil. It was one of the oil companies, and they had a sticker, and it was STP were the letters on the sticker, big red sticker, and everybody was putting them on their binders everywhere. And this one kid, you know, would wear the stickers, you know, on everything. And the young man's name was Paul, and the father, you know, thought he was being funny one day, and he says, you know, what's STP stand for, stupid Paul? Well, those words stick. You know, and it really had a lasting effect. You know, that was just one of many examples that caused that young man to grow up with a lot of insecurities that carried him on into his adult life. And so we have to be really, really careful with our words that we don't make our family members pay the price because, again, we think we're being funny or sometimes trying to be cutting in our words. Having realistic expectations, considering the age of the child when you're asking them to do something. If you've asked your child to go in and clean up the bedroom and they're 3 years old, don't expect it to be, you know, Mary Poppins quality. Be happy if the pillow made it to the right end of the bed. You know, be happy if some of the toys made it into a box. You know, you may have to sit down and show them what it means. And every subsequent time, you can continue to further their instruction and their training. Sit down and say, hey, you did a great job on this box. Now, this time, let's get the blocks in this box. And over time, you build up your skill level. But just consider the age of the child to make sure your demands are not beyond. If you're not sure, ask other parents. And also, you know, one of the resources is the book that Gail authored some years ago. It's a great, if you guys love lists and things such as what can I expect my three-year-old to do, that's a great resource. It'll give you some ideas of different skill levels that you might expect at different age levels for your kids. But many parents make the mistake of not having realistic expectations and then get upset with the child. And then another way to exasperate the child is by being unclear or inconsistent in our instructions. And one little technique that we used in our home that worked wonderfully was we called it the right response. Here's the typical scenario in a home. Mom's busy. She's trying to get the laundry done before it's time to do dinner, and she's running through the living room, and the kid's watching TV, favorite show's on, and she says, Johnny, I want you to go feed the dog. And she scoots right on through the room. She doesn't wait for a response. She didn't hear a response. She just uttered the command and goes on. Comes back 20 minutes later, you know, the spaghetti's starting to boil over in the pot, and she's figuring out the dog hasn't been fed yet, and then all of a sudden she's upset at the kid because the kid disobeyed her. And the kid's sitting there saying, I didn't hear you. Well, now you're in a no-win situation. Did they hear you? Did they not hear you? By using this thing called the right response, you eliminate all that confusion. When you give your child an instruction, expect an answer back such as, yes, Mom, yes, Dad. It's as simple as that. Johnny, feed the dog. Yes, Mom. And then you know the communication has occurred. There's no question of what's gone on. There's no later on when they don't do it. You say, didn't you hear me? And then they might say, I forgot, when they have a different problem. But at least they can't say, I did not hear you. So one little simple trick that will eliminate a lot of your conflict, expect a right response. End with the right tone. I was noticing even when Esther was still home, but she was already out of college. So she's a young woman out of college, but under my roof still. You know, and one day I called up the stairs something to her, and here comes her voice. Yes, Dad. Maybe she'd been trained from a child to have that right response, and so it was automatic for her. So, you know, here's a 23-year-old woman saying, yes, Dad. And, you know, it was music to your ears, but just it shows how that gets ingrained in your thinking. So one little trick there to really help you. Even the best of parents from time to time can lose control of their emotions and respond wrongly to the child. It's our part of our fallen nature. We will all do it. If you haven't already blown it in front of your kids, you will at some point lose your cool. It's paramount that when we do respond sinfully to our children, that we acknowledge our sinful response to God and ask our child to forgive us. And, you know, that can be pretty humbling, sitting down with a four-year-old and saying, would you please forgive Daddy? I was totally wrong to get mad and say those things or yell at you. But we need to do it. When parents live honestly before their children, admitting when they are wrong, it will actually help draw the parent-child closer together. Guess what? You not admitting that you blew it does not keep the kid from knowing that you blew it. They're already well aware that you blew it. Their only question in their mind is, are you going to admit that you blew it? So if you admit you blew it, then you erase the possibility of them calling you a hypocrite someday, because they'll be able to say, dad was at least honest to admit it when he was wrong. Children do not have all the rights their parents do. This does not, however, give the parents the right to treat their children with harshness. All of the reciprocal commands found in the Bible, love one another, be kind to one another, serve one another, pray for one another, those all apply to all members of the family. So let's talk about children now. It's children's responsibility back to the parents. The principle here is found in Ephesians 6, 2 through 3, which just simply says, children, honor your father and mother, which is the first commandment with a promise, that it may be well with you and that you may live long on the earth. Children are commanded to honor their parents. It's not an option. It is not contingent on the parent being worthy of that honor. Unlike the command to obey, which lasts until the child leaves home, the command to honor a parent never expires. The command to honor parents means the child must always show respect, even when they disagree with their parents, and they should never speak evil of their parents to others. So be careful. Do not let your children express themselves to you with angry or disrespectful words or attitudes. Yelling, pouting, angry tears, eye rolling are all examples of sinful ways children sometimes respond to their parents. One family was in a situation where it actually required some professional counseling. They were in front of the counselor. It was a secular counselor. That counselor was telling the child, be honest with your parents, and was basically encouraging the child to yell and scream at their parents and to cuss out their parents, and that was somehow therapeutic. No, that was called sin, and it was wrong. The child must still show honor for the parent, even when they're frustrated, when they're irritated, when the parent's been wrong. They must still be trained. So do not let your children vent themselves and think that's somehow good. They must use the proper tone. If they are overcome with emotion, which that can happen at the moment, give them some time to get a hold of themselves before continuing the discussion. One of my children, their nature was to be more volatile. And so if they were upset, you know, they were just it was like vibrating. They were so just ready to pop. And we say, okay, time out. You go to your room, cool your jets. When you're ready to talk, come back down and we'll talk. And that's what they needed. If I had pressed and forced them to talk, it probably would have ended up with they would have sinned or I would have sinned. You know, it would have gotten heated. But recognizing that they needed a timeout was helpful. If they continue to respond in a non-honoring way after you've trained them as to what is proper, then you're going to have to deal with it as an issue of rebellion, which we'll get to in our last session. And then talking about sibling to sibling, few things can grieve a parent more than when their children are in constant conflict with each other. Psalm 133:1, behold how good and pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity, and conversely, how heartbreaking it is when they don't. Respect and kindness are two specific areas to cultivate in your children. And so I'm going to give you just a couple of short list again of some things that we required in our home to help develop respect and kindness for each other. We made it absolutely non-negotiable, big sin, big offense, using harsh or critical words. I hate you, you're stupid, you're ugly. All those terms were off limits. There was never any reason, any excuse to allow that. Didn't matter what the other person did. And so avoiding harsh and critical words, unacceptable in the home. Including in activities where appropriate. There were times when, of course, the littlest one in the family, whoever would be the youngest at the moment, would be the third wheel, and they can't keep up, and the other ones want to run off and play. But there were times we would make them purposely say, you better figure out an activity right now that you can include them in because they're your family, they're your sibling. Now, there were times we would let the older ones also run off and do whatever older ones could do that the little one couldn't keep up. But there were times we said, you got to be mindful and considerate. Show respect for your younger sibling. Go if they can't climb the big tree, then you go find something else they can climb with you. And we would just expect them to be thoughtful that way. Seeking permission to use other people's belongings, just again, common courtesy things, just not going in and grabbing stuff, but being thoughtful and asking permission. Sharing possessions where appropriate. I gave that example earlier. If my one child's willing to share it with a friend, quote-unquote friend, they better be willing to share it with a sibling if it's appropriate. I'm not saying let the two-year-old, you know, have the expensive breakable thing, you know, that the older sibling owns, but use wisdom. But if it's reasonable, they should be willing to share. Okay? Learning to rejoice at the sibling's good fortune rather than being jealous. If something good happens to the one and it didn't happen to them, don't be pouty, don't be jealous, don't complain. Be glad, be happy for the sibling who had the good thing. And then being thankful, showing appreciation when their sibling does something kind for them. Don't be indifferent. Don't just shrug your shoulders and walk away. But be genuinely appreciative when your sibling does something for you. And then developing kindness in your kids. Is that a... Speaking words of encouragement rather than criticism. Again, these are skills they need to learn. You may have to stop them after you listen to an interchange and say, what could you have said that would have been kinder? What could you have said that would have been encouraging? And if they can't think of something, then you'll have to give them sentences to use. But you have them practice it and learn how to do it. Just don't let them go away with the being either rude or inconsiderate. Make them stop and think about what they're doing. The practice of praying for one another. As you're doing your little family devotions, you can have them specifically pray for one another and whatever's going on, just to develop that habit. Occasionally encouraging them, teaching them to do one of the other siblings' chores. Again, just an act of kindness. Exchanging thoughtful gifts. You know, it's you give the kid a dollar and say, go buy something for Johnny's birthday, and they go to the store and they just throw a dollar at the first thing they see. Yeah, I don't care. Here's something. No. You think about it. You consider your sibling. What's your sibling like? What's their interest? You be thoughtful as you go out and you shop for a gift. Occasionally playing the other person's favorite game. Our kids, with all of them together, it was not uncommon that one of them wanted to play game A and somebody wanted to play game B and somebody wanted to play game C, and they'd start to squabble. And we would teach them, hey, there's times when it's appropriate for you to defer and say, you know what, you choose the game. We'll play the game you want to play today. Again, just an act of kindness, not always about me first and doing what I want to do. And then, we called it practicing random acts of kindness. We would look for watching if they were doing things that were a random act of kindness. We would make sure we really praised that to the hilt and rewarded it, because we wanted them just to be thinking about, what can I do to show kindness around the home? So you talk about the concept, and then you just say, and you might even set up for a while, a reward system. You can't use that forever because you don't want their motivation to always be a reward. But initially, while you're trying to teach them the concept of random acts of kindness, you might say, Mom and Dad are going to be watching for these random acts of kindness. And, if we see what we like, maybe it'll be a treat or whatever. But getting them thinking this way is what we want them to do. And then extending the relationships outward from the family, we go into the church. We have relationships with the church to consider. The first concept there is we want them to understand that as a church, we are a family of families. It'd be pointless in the scripture to refer to us as brothers and sisters unless God intended for us to have the notion that we are family. We explain to our family very carefully that we are, yes, we're the Martins. We're the nuclear family called the Martins. But the Martins are a part of a bigger family called our local church. And there comes responsibilities with that. And I say, and guess what? There may be times that we make a sacrifice as a family for the greater good of the bigger family. And there's times that the bigger family may make a sacrifice for the good of our family. But we are a family of families. And we instilled that concept in their minds. That church wasn't just this external foreign thing that we've got to do because mom and dad said we got to go to church. But they got that mindset that, wow, this is just kind of like lots more aunts and uncles and grandmas and grandpas and family to be a part of. Now, it's important that obviously this be true of you, that you have that mindset first before you try to instill it in your kids. I've actually literally seen parents who come in a previous church, parents who would come and literally drop their kids off for Sunday school and then go spend the next hour, in a coffee shop or something, having a Starbucks and reading the Sunday paper. What are they communicating to the kid? That, if we're little, we have to waste a Sunday morning in church, but then when we're bigger, we can go to Starbucks and have a coffee. Total hypocrisy, and it was escaping their awareness that they were actually doing that to their kids. Lost my connection here again. See if it comes back up. There we go. And then lastly, we got the witness to the community. Did I get it? Okay. And just a couple of thoughts there, things that we did. We wanted our kids to understand, again, that not only in the church, it's a family of families, but you also live in a neighborhood, you live in a city, you live in a country. With that comes out responsibilities, also obligations. And so we would just teach them some basic things. One is that we would require them to use proper courtesy when greeting others. Gail would practice with them when they were real little, pretending like she would pretend, we'd have play telephones and she'd call them or they'd call her and they'd have to carry on a conversation. And how do you greet and how do you speak? They would practice shaking hands. How do you shake hands? You know, a good firm handshake, not a limp fish thing. The pleases and the thank yous. Mrs. Blackmore. All of those things, and those were all role-played with the little ones ahead of time. Even if we were going to go to somebody's house, we would anticipate it. Okay, we're going to be going knocking on their door, and you're going to knock on the door, and they're going to greet the door, and they're going to say, oh, hi, Susie, what are you going to say? Oh, I'm going to say hi, Mrs. Blackmore. And so you would prepare them ahead of time so they would understand what to do. Again, considering how their actions affect those people around them, so being noisy. Our neighborhood, when we moved into it, it was already transitioning into an older population of people. People who had raised their kids. They were all starting to start their retirement years. You know, I'm sure they all thought when they saw us move in with our young family, there goes the neighborhood. And so we would explain to our kids that not all older people enjoy lots of screaming and noise making. And so within reason, we would say, you know, think about the noise you're making and should you be considerate for other people. We'd come home maybe late one night, and as we're coming into the neighborhood, I see all the bedroom lights are off, people are going to bed, and I'd say, okay, kids, I notice that all the lights are off in our neighbors' houses. That means they're probably sleeping. What do you think we could do that would really show them honor as we get into our house? And they'd think, and they'd go, we can be really quiet when we go into the house. I said, that's a great idea. Why don't we do that? Let's all practice if we can be as quiet as a mouse. Now, obviously, we're doing this with our 3, 4, 5-year-olds, but beginning to get them thinking about what I do matters and impacts other people's lives and just training them to be considerate. Along with that, showing respect for your neighbor's property. You kick the ball over the fence. You just don't hop the fence like it's your property and go get the ball. You go around, you ring the front doorbell, and you say, hi, Mrs. Blackmore, I kicked the ball over the fence. Can I, go through the breezeway and get the ball? And you show respect for the property. You just don't go running across it to cut the corner because it's the shortest path to your door. But you recognize, no, that's not our property. It's somebody else's. You offer to help the needy neighbors with chores. Again, that was, I keep referring to Mrs. Blackmore. That's not a fictitious person. That's our next door neighbor. She recently went into a retirement home, but she spent many years pretty much just shut in her home. She needed help. And so I and the kids were over there often doing things for her, just little chores and helping her. And she expressed her appreciation many times about how she would have been in an old folks home a lot sooner had we not, shown her that kindness. But teaching the kids, again, open your eyes and recognize that there are people around us that have needs that we can step in and help with. Just having your children help keep your own property clean so this isn't an eyesore. Again, part of the community. Does the rest of the community want to look at our sloppy yard or do they want to see a neat yard? So when they're out doing chores, it's not just a chore, but it's an opportunity to make a statement to our community that we care about our neighbors and we want our property to look nice so that our neighbors can appreciate it as well. This is sort of also related back to building family identity, but we were all one day, it was, fix the yard up, give the house a bath day, and we're all working, and one of Jeremy's friends came over and said, hey, want to go play? And he says, no, today's chore day. We're fixing up our yard and cleaning our house. And his friend, it was like, man, your parents are mean. That's no good. And they basically threw a real toot. And Jeremy just looked at him like, what are you talking about? This is our family. This is my home. It's time to take care of it. This is what we do. And so to him, it was a perfectly normal thing. But you've got to train your kids to understand and think that way. It's not just going to happen. So when they're hired out, make sure they do the job with excellence. As they get older, neighbors are going to say, can you come weed? Can you come rake the leaves? So dads, moms, after they've done the job, you go back over and you inspect. Make sure they really actually applied themselves and did the job well. And train them if they didn't. Make them go back and do it right. And then lastly, returning things that they borrow in better shape and without delay. Don't abuse the privilege of when somebody loans something to you. The neighbor loans you a shovel, you use it and return it, clean it, make it look nicer than when you took it back. All real simple concepts of things that we can do to help our kids learn to relate to the community that they're around. It is, not common anymore in our culture for us to relate to our neighbors very well. It's amazing how we can live with our neighbors for years and years, and we've been going through the art of neighboring and not really connect with them. But what if we lived like this, you know, with our neighbors, with our communities? What kind of a difference would we make? And the gulf of this, the gap between this and how most people live today is widening. We have a real opportunity to live the gospel in a way that makes people stand up and take notice. Some of this used to be what we would call common courtesy, but guess what? Common courtesy isn't common anymore. All right? So then let's talk lastly about, well, what happens when relationships do get broke? And they will, and they need to be repaired. What do we do? The first thing we want to understand is the difference between repentance versus regret. A person who is repentant is sorry that their actions have harmed a relationship. That's a person who's repentant. They understand that what I did hurt a relationship. A person who is regretful is sorry that their actions have brought upon themselves unpleasant consequences. If the child loses, they've been disobedient and they lose the privilege of riding the bicycle, they will, and if there's tears, that doesn't necessarily mean you got to their heart. The tears might be, I don't have my bicycle anymore. I can't ride my bicycle. That's regret. Repentance is, I understand that what I did is I disobeyed you, Mom. I made a breach in our relationship. I made a breach in my relationship with God. That's what you want them to understand. I saw this moment of enlightenment occur in, I'll name him Christopher. When he was a young boy, he had been disciplined for something, and he was crying quite hard. And, you know, I kind of asked him a stupid question. I said, why are you crying? I just spanked him. And then he just looks at me and just sobbing. He says, and it wasn't because, you know, you hurt my bottom. It was, I understand I sinned against you and I sinned against God. And that was like a six-year-old. So that's what you want to do is, well, they get to the understand that there's a relationship that's been breached, not just, you know, that's what's really going on. The repentant person is focused on others. The regretful person is focused on themselves. And I gave you a couple of examples of how that might work. 2 Corinthians 7:10 says, for the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death. The repentant child will understand that their failure to do the chores revealed a lack of honor and respect for the parents, not to mention disobedience, and harmed the relationship. So what do we do? Let's talk about forgiveness and restoring the relationship. Once a person is repentant, the next step to restoring the relationship is forgiveness. Now, be careful not to let your child get away with a quick, half-hearted "I'm sorry" when he's created an offense. Insincere apologies tend to sear the child's conscience and do nothing to restore a relationship. You've all probably seen that. The child did something wrong. You reprimanded them, and they just throw a quick over their shoulder, "I'm sorry," and just run off and keep doing what they were doing. That's not a sincere sign of repentance. Here's a few simple steps to teach your children as you train them what it means to repent and seek forgiveness. Have them verbalize what they did. Believe it or not, that's really hard for a 3 or 4-year-old. Their little conscience is like, I don't want to admit what I did was wrong. And sometimes you've got to really work with them to say, you state what you did that was wrong. And they'll squirm and they'll try to get out of it. Well, I forgot, or I don't know. And so you might have to put words in their mouth, but you get them to their lips to say what they did was wrong. Have them acknowledge the offense is sin. Don't let them deflect responsibility. They can't say things like, well, I wasn't thinking, or I didn't mean it, or they made me mad. That's not an excuse for hitting your brother. You can't say, well, they made me mad. That's all deflecting. They have to own it, understand what they did was wrong. Have them ask for forgiveness from the person that they've offended. There's something special there. That's, you know, would you please forgive me for dot, 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 dot. It may be necessary to have them make restitution if restitution is called for. Sometimes that may be beyond their means. You may have to step in and help. The boys were playing with those wrist rocket slingshots one day and shooting dog food and watching it blast on the trees. And then one of them noticed that down the hill over on the neighbor's property, there were some, looked like old junky trash windows leaning against a shed. Well, they said, what happens if we shoot dog food at the windows? And sure enough, they were breaking glass. And when we found out about it, we said, hey, you know, we just made an offense to the neighbor. So I marched them over next door. We had a knock on the neighbor's door. And they had to sit there and say, hi, Mr. Robinson. We need to tell you something. You know, we didn't know we were wrong. We shouldn't have done this, but we were shooting dog food in windows in your backyard and broke some windows. You know, would you please forgive us? And then Mr. Robinson and I worked out terms of restitution, and which involved some manual labor on their part, but had to make that right. Watch for an insincere attitude. Asking forgiveness is pointless if the heart isn't right. And this is, you'll just have to use your wisdom, your judgment. I think we know our children well enough to be able to know if the attitude is right in when they're asking for forgiveness. And then in addition to all these, you might want to pray with your child. I would suggest you pray with your child and have them thank God for his forgiveness and ask him for the grace to be strong when temptation arises in the future. A main goal in this process is to teach the child to be humble and quick to admit it when they blow it. The natural tendency is to want to deny or minimize our sin. And then I just threw a couple more things in here. We'll do them real quickly. Developing social skills with our kids. These are some skills that you want to make sure your kids have developed by the time they leave your home. It's just the normal part of relationships, the grease that makes relationships work. We want to help them in these areas. Luke 2:52. We read that Jesus, while a child, kept increasing in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and man. Think about that as you think about your children. We want them increasing in wisdom, increasing in stature, increasing in favor with God and man. It's a pretty good word picture. So some of the things we want to think about as we're developing these social skills, we want them to learn to treat others the way that you want to be treated, Matthew 7:12. So as you're working with them, have them think about that. Is that what you would like? Would you like it if somebody came and just took your toy away from you? And you explain, you take it, and again, take them to the verses, read the verses, so that they tie it back to what God has said, not just what you said. Love your neighbor as yourself. Give preference to one another with honor. All important life skills that they need to learn. On the topic of manners, this covers a whole area. Again, Gail's book and others are a great resource if you're not sure what kind of manners to be teaching them, but teach your children the common courtesies. I can't read my slide all the way in the back there, but teaching the common courtesy, saying please and thank you, greeting others by name, proper introductions, how and when to write thank you notes, table manners, all of those things require conscious effort. And again, you can role play them. It's better to role play ahead of time and teach than wait for them to embarrass you in public or to do something and then you're embarrassed and you respond with anger or with shortness to them. But if you anticipate, why would a child know the proper way to use a napkin or the proper way to use a fork or a knife, or that it's not okay just to belch as loud as you want to belch at the dinner table? All of those things. And you can actually teach them some of these things using a little bit of humor in the process. Again, this is just show you how crazy our home was at times. If at the table the kids were showing bad manners, we had this little game where if somebody caught somebody else practicing bad manners, that person could call them out, and then that person with bad manners had to leave the room, go into another room, and they had to yell, "I am a pig," as loud as they could till everybody else was satisfied that they had yelled it loud enough. And so, again, just a humorous way to make the point, don't be a pig. So there are ways to instill these skills without having to just, you know, be the bad guy, all right? Wasn't our home a lot of fun? Okay, communication skills. Teach your child how to carry on a conversation. Listening skills, asking good questions. A game Gail played with the kids. It was, I think, what do you call it? With the tennis ball, but you guys had a name for it. Anyhow, what she would do is she would get on one side of the room, they'd get on the other side of the room, and she would have a tennis ball. And she'd say, "Jeremy, how was your day?" And she'd throw the ball over to him. And that was like the, you know, the visual cue of, you know, hey, you just got asked a question. And he had to come up with an answer. It couldn't be just fine or okay. It couldn't be just yes or no answers. He had to come up with something. He'd say, "Oh, I'm fine. How are you, Mom?" And he'd throw the ball back. And so just again, in a fun little way, simple device, she was teaching him the mechanics of how to carry on a conversation back and forth. How tragic it is and how sad that it's more often than not that if a group of, if teenagers get in the same room with adults, the teenagers go mute. They don't, like, you guys are from Mars. I don't know what to say to you. I don't know how to talk to you. But if you can begin developing that skill earlier in life, you can begin teaching kids, you know, Mr. and Mrs. Smith are coming over. We're going to have dinner together. Now, you don't have to monopolize the conversation, but you know what? Why don't you think of some questions you can ask him when they're here? Ask him what he does for work. And you begin to cue them and begin to help them understand that you can actually talk to people that are not in the same social stratus as you are and learn that life skill. I don't know how many times when I was working for Hewlett-Packard and I would be interviewing young men, maybe the age of 20, 21, coming in looking for a job, and they could not communicate to save their life. They did not know how to talk to an adult, and it was just tragic. Here's a guy who's supposed to be going out and starting a family, and he's deaf, dumb, and mute and wants a job. And teach them early how to speak.